Well, we got through the last day, so let's have a look at the last little roundup of the passages in the book of Genesis for us. As I was just in here this morning. Boy, you're going to the skies, of course, isn't it? let's turn, shall we, to the book of Genesis in chapter 47. Chapter 47, and we're going to read in verse 7, just a very short reading this morning. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life have been. And have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And as I read the book of Genesis, I look at this little passage and I imagine this particular scene, and it's to me a very interesting and wonderful scene, this little few verses which describes the meeting of Jacob with the great emperor Pharaoh. Interesting thing is, of course, that is the fact that Jacob seems quite indifferent to this particular interview or meeting or audience, whatever you get to call it, with Pharaoh. And it seems so different to what we know in our present day. In Britain, for instance, if you are invited to the Queen's Palace in Buckingham Palace in London, you might be in companionship with a great crowd of people, because she doesn't just invite solid individuals usually. So at a tea party, she invites a lot, and maybe nearly 1,000 people. And this is a great honour. And the good lady comes around, shakes her hand, and that's about the lot you all you have. Or she places some honour on you, then of course, again, you contact with her in a brief few seconds, and you may be in company of a few hundred people. But here, this is an audience which she has individually with Pharaoh, the great emperor of that particular day. I guess the same sort of scenario that I suggested with the Queen would be the same with the President of the United States. But this is a case where he goes into the presence of his great Pharaoh, and he seems unfazed at all. In fact, he seems rather indifferent to the situation in which he is. And we have a tremendous contrast in this scene, a contrast between the great Pharaoh, who is the emperor, the ruler of the great civilization of the day, and this old desert sheikh. And I think, really, that at the end of this particular scene, the great Pharaoh must have been a little bit bemused, to say the least, and certainly probably a bit surprised and taken aback. However, let's go back and look at what happens here. Joseph introduces his father to Pharaoh's presence, and it's a fine token of filial respect. We were looking last night in our question and answer session of how Jacob had prepared for the coming of his father to Egypt, and he made sure that he got down there in comfort and in some sense with some pomp, because the wagons of Pharaoh were sent up to take him down. And it showed, in that sense, filial concern and respect for the care and comfort of his father. And that same respect is shown here. And, you know, the interesting thing again is that here is the old sheikh of the desert, and he's a shepherd. And yet the great prime minister of Egypt is not ashamed to own him as his father before the great Pharaoh himself. And it shows the great respect which Joseph has for his father. But the reason for it is that Joseph, knowing the true worth and character of the saints of God, felt that in character and personality, his father, Jacob, was more than Pharaoh's equal. Now, in this particular scene there, you could suggest that Jacob was at all, for one moment, overawed at what many would have considered a very special and signal honour to have private audience with the great Pharaoh, the mighty emperor of a great civilization. It didn't faze him at all. Again, of course, the glories of Egypt, and they were great, didn't seem to any particular appeal to Jacob. Some years ago, in London, or a number of years ago, I queued up. Lined up, I think is the word used, we use queued, but anyway, I queued or lined up, whichever you want, outside the British Museum, because there was an exhibition on, and it was the exhibition of Tutankhamun's treasures. This exhibition had been on for a few months, and every day it had seen record numbers to see it. And we were queued up on a Saturday, and we were the last ones to get in on a Saturday morning at 12 o'clock, and we had been there 3 hours waiting to get in. And this, as it was extended, we were in the extension period of this, and we went in and saw some of the artifacts which came from the Tutankhamun's tomb and so on, and they were of an extremely advanced civilization. And they were the indication of an empire which was mighty indeed. And yet the glories of Egypt, and Jacob must have seen much more than this simple exhibition showed. The glories of Egypt don't seem to make any particular appeal to Jacob at all. His heart was not in Egypt. His heart was somewhere else. In fact, it was in Canaan. What we read, as we read this little short extract, we find there's no sign of embarrassment on his part of self-consciousness when he enters the king's presence. Oddly enough, as you read the story, you get the impression that it was the Pharaoh who was nonplussed by the calm dignity of his son of the desert. And he wasn't to know, of course, that a man to whom the Almighty God had appeared on more than one occasion was not likely to be thrown into confusion by the limited and temporary power of a mere mortal. And I get impressed by these scenes in the Bible where men appear before awesome and sometimes frightening kings, and yet they show no terror whatsoever. So it's not only Jacob here, but I think later of Elijah, who again was the son of the backwoods. He was from Tishbe, and he was thrust into the presence of Ahab, a wicked, evil king, and he stands before this king. He's not a courtier, he's not used to courts. He stands before the king with a terrible message, and he gives that message fearlessly. And the reason why he gives it is because he recognizes that his God lives, for one thing, as the God of Israel liveth, he says. But there's something else that he adds to that, and he says, before whom I stand. And in that particular statement, there is the indication that Elijah was a courtier in a far greater court than the court of Ahab. He was a courtier in the court of heaven. And though he stood in the presence of Ahab, he was accustomed to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. And so there was no fear shown by him either. But here, that was so in the case of Jacob. Now, it was the royal prerogative, of course, to open the interview. He didn't commence the conversation. And it's a sort of pattern which has been followed down to today. You don't commence a conversation with the Queen of England. She commences it, if she wants to, with you. But it's an age-long thing. And if you remember, for instance, to illustrate that, in the days later, in the Persian kingdom, when Esther went into the presence of King Ahasuerus, she said, well, it depends whether he puts out his staff towards me, that I will survive. And then, of course, he will be pleased to speak to me. And, of course, it is he who speaks first. And so that was the custom, and the king, it was a royal prerogative to open the interview. But the interesting thing here is that this old sheikh of the desert, Jacob, preempts that, and he starts it off by blessing Pharaoh. Now, that's how the thing starts. And that's why I say that Pharaoh was probably a little bit bemused by all this. And so he starts with blessing Pharaoh, first of all. Now, please notice what that involves. You remember that back in the book of Genesis, earlier in the book, there was a meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. Well, Abram was a great man. He was a friend of God, as the scripture tells us three times. And he was the first Hebrew and so on. And yet he meets this man, Melchizedek, and in the interview which follows, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, that particular event, that particular action is taken later by the writer of the Hebrews to indicate that the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Aaronic priesthood, because, as he says in his Hebraic way of explaining things, that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then he makes this point that the lesser is blessed of the better. So that Abraham was less than Melchizedek, or am I put it that way around, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And certainly Melchizedek priesthood was greater than Abraham, which was primarily the point he was making. But the lesser was blessed with the better. And here, the one who blesses is not Pharaoh, but the one who blesses is Jacob. And it's the fact that Joseph was quite right in what he must have believed, that when they compared these two men, it wasn't comparing equal with equal. In fact, in the eyes of God, and in Joseph's eyes, his father was the better, and he was blessing the lesser. And so Jacob comes into the presence of the Pharaoh, and the first thing he does is he preempts Pharaoh's opening statement, and he blesses him. You see, he's conscious in the presence of God that a true believer in God has more to offer Pharaoh than any earthly monarch could offer him. And so Jacob first blesses Pharaoh, and he does it by an act and display of true faith. Indeed, of course, he doesn't bless Pharaoh just once, because he blesses him when he comes into his presence. But again, he blesses him before he leaves. So he gives a double blessing to Pharaoh. And poor old Pharaoh must have wondered what had hit him that morning when Jacob came along. He never had anything experienced like this before. Now, what a contrast there is here. Because you will recall in the history of Abraham that Abram had been a curse to Pharaoh. Different Pharaoh, of course, but when he entered into the presence of, into the kingdom of Pharaoh, as Genesis 8:12 records, because of his duplicity in regard to his wife Sarah, pretending that she was his sister, she was indeed his half-sister, but Well, what he was trying to say, she is my sister, and therefore she is not my wife. Fact is that what had happened as a result of that, because of the danger to chastity of Sarah, God protected her by placing a plague upon the house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh came to realize that the reason for it must have been this uncomfortable customer he had in his kingdom. And he sent him out. But the presence of Abraham in Pharaoh's kingdom at that particular time had been a curse. Jacob, however, was a blessing. And in fact, he gave two blessings here when he met Pharaoh. Now, he wasn't being pretentious or pompous, being quite natural in doing this. And in fact, he confessed his own inferiority as compared with his forebears. You notice what he says, that his years are not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And he referred to his afflictions on the pilgrim way. Pharaoh might have been a prince amongst men. Indeed, perhaps at that time the greatest power in the civilizations that existed. And he certainly had power on earth. But Jacob was a prince with God. He was Israel. A prince who had power with God and over men would prevail. And he had power in heaven. And so here was a great distinction. He was a far greater prince than Pharaoh himself. He was a prince of God. There is a searching question here when we read this particular incident. And it is this. When we come into the presence of people, do we leave behind us a blessing? Are we princes with God and a blessing to men? Well, Jacob left behind him a blessing when he left the presence of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh, all unawares, of course, was in his royal robes and face to face with a prince of a greater court, a member of the royalty of heaven. And when you think of that, and you could see Pharaoh in all his splendor, with his retinue and all the rest of it there, his throne and so on. And then there's this humbly dressed man of the desert, shepherd. And when we consider this particular picture, how false and even foolish are the standards by which the world assesses a person's worth. The world, in looking into that particular thing, will assess Pharaoh has been of far greater worth than the person of Jacob. But of course, we know that the worth was not in Pharaoh, but the greater worth was in Jacob. And the world is foolish sometimes in its way it assesses worth. Assesses worth by a person's standing, or finance, or holdings, or whatever. And of course, the fact is that we as Christians need to be careful here as well, because we can also make similar mistakes. And that good old writer, that very practical, hard-kneed fellow called James, wrote something about that. Let's turn, shall we, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and the good man is writing in his very blunt way, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and he have respect him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and Say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in your judgments, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him, but he hath despised the poor? And so he goes on. And so James is drawing the picture, the possibility of partiality being shown, and the comparison which he uses, of course, in his particular illustration, is that of partiality being shown on the basis of riches and poverty. But of course, we can be in danger of showing partiality to people who come into our assemblies on other bases as well. We need to be careful of that. However, Pharaoh gets finally his question in finally. He has to wait for Joseph to get his, Jacob to get his blessing out, and then Pharaoh finally gets in his question. And so he says, how many are the days of your life? And in his answer to Pharaoh, you will notice that Jacob twice over uses the word pilgrimage to express the idea of his own life and the life of his fathers. As you notice what he says in verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, and he goes on to tell them that they're 130 years, sure, and evil be the days of my life have been, and not attained to unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And so he refers to his life and the life of his forebears as a pilgrimage. In fact, the life of the patriarchs is spoken of, and you will find it particularly in the record in Hebrews 11, is spoken of as a pilgrimage or a sojourning, because they sought another country, that heavenly country. It isn't merely that they sought Canaan, which was given them as an inheritance, but they sought a country beyond that, which is heavenly. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us earth wasn't their home, but it was their journey homeward. Now, pilgrimage is a word which describes the life of a stranger, a sojourner, one with residence in a country, but his true home is elsewhere, and that it describes the life of these patriarchs. Now, to Jacob, life had been a journey, been a pilgrimage, been a journey with a starting point and a goal. And it is this aspect of life as a pilgrimage that is found throughout the Bible. Scripture represents life as a sojourning, a temporary residence in a land which is not our own. And even in the eyes of the patriarchs, though they regarded Canaan as the land which was given to them, yet it was still the land of their pilgrimage. And they looked for another city and another country. They looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and they looked for another country which was a heavenly country. And so that same idea is taken up in the New Testament, and life and history of the patriarchs is used to illustrate the fact that we too are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. It's true to say, in the light of what the New Testament tells us, and based upon the history of these patriarchs, it's true to say that today, as ever, this world is not our rest. And that here, like the patriarchs, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that should be the true perspective for every believer. This is not our final rest. We should regard the present life as a pilgrimage, not as a place in which we are to be permanently, but through which we are to pass, looking off from self and looking off from circumstances to him who has gone before us, who is the captain of our salvation, and whose work at the present is in bringing many sons unto glory. And so beyond the trials of this life, the difficulties of this life, there is always the prospect that there yet remains a rest for the children of God. But it's not here. It's there in heaven. Now, looking at what he says about his life, it's not a particularly brilliant view of life which he gives here. Because how he starts it is, in the days of the years of my pilgrimage, 130 years, few and evil have been the day out of the days of my, the years of my life been. And so it's a little bit gloomy in his aspect here. And that provides a stark contrast to the next time we hear him describe his life. The next time we hear him describe his life is found in chapter 48. And if you turn over to chapter 48, you will notice that he talks there of the days of his life, rather. And in verse 15, he blesses here, not Pharaoh, but he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and so on. And you'll notice that here he recognizes the goodness of God to him, the God of his fathers, the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. And you notice the contrast. Then in chapter 27, what he says, few and evil have been the years of my life, the days of the years of my life. But when he talks in chapter 48, he says, he has redeemed me from all evil. And so his view in chapter 48 is much more positive than his view in chapter 47. Of course, the big difference lies in this. In the first reference description of his life, what he had said had been all about Jacob, all about himself. And there was nothing about God. You'll notice the name of God is absent in what he says to Pharaoh. That's sad. But when he's giving his blessing over his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, you will notice that it is vice versa, it is the opposite. And he refers to God and the angel, that's the man who wrestled with him, and the blessings which they have come to him as a result. And there's this contrast then between these two blessings. See, when God is shut out, as in the first part, all is dark enough. But you let God enter into the life, and the whole complexion and character of life changes. And so it is that when you come to the second blessing, God is in it, and the sun shines. But let's look back at this particular blessing which he has given here, and let's examine what he says for a moment. Few, he says, and evil. That's wretched or unhappy. And yet, when you look at his life, think back to the first time we met him and his brother Esau. When you go over his life, what hasn't he achieved? In fact, he's achieved everything that he set out to achieve, as you know. See, he's got the birthright. He has the blessing. He has the inheritance. He married the girl he loved. And so he married the beloved Rachel. He has a great progeny. He has a large family, 12. And if you estimate a man's greatness by the family, well, he was doing well, he had 12. And in his own confession, when he came into the land of Canaan, he had great wealth, great possessions in wealth and flocks and so on. So really, he gets everything that he could possibly want, surely. And yet he says, few and evil have been my days. See, the problem was he got everything he wanted, but not in the way he wanted, or in the way he would have liked, or should have. And the consequence for him is far more pain than contentment. And in fact, when we read of him first, we hear of him crashing in the womb with his twin. And you remember that Rebecca complained that there was a struggle going on within her. And since that particular time, everything has been a struggle for him. Certainly, not one of his ancestors had so many hardships and disappointments to meet as he had. He displaces Esau, but only at the price of fear and lingering guilt and long exile from his home, together with the loss of seeing his mother again. He gets Rachel, but only at the cost of having Leah imposed upon him, with all the domestic strife that entailed, which we've looked at, the strife between the two sisters and so on. He loses Rachel, even in childbirth. He's given a new name by the divine adversary with whom he wrestles, but he walks away from the contest, and he forever after limps. He gets 12 sons, but there's enmity amongst them, and he spends years grieving for his favorite son, who he thought was dead. And all of that, not to speak of the hardships and difficulties he experienced when he was under the servitude of Laban and his sons. And so as he looks back from that aspect, he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. Now, the sad thing about this, really, in this particular chapter, having blessed Pharaoh, when he talks about his own life, there is no mention of God. And that's a sad thing. And it's sad not simply because he should have recognized the goodness of God to him in what God has done for him, but it's sad also for another reason. It's sad because here was his son Joseph standing beside him. And in the court of Pharaoh, Joseph had been a witness, and he had witnessed to the God whom he served. So let's now look back for a moment and just pick that up. We're going to go back to chapter 41. And of course this is one of the first interviews that Joseph has with Pharaoh. So there's this young man, dragged out of prison, brought up in the presence of Pharaoh, made respectable to stand before Pharaoh, and then he's going to answer the question of Pharaoh. And you will notice what he says in chapter 41, and he's talking to Pharaoh in verse 16, chapter 41 and verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. Now notice then what follows. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Go down again from verse 16 to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Go on a bit further to verse 28. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is going to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Go on to verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will bring it shortly to pass. Yeah. Well, here's the first time that Pharaoh is before this, Joseph is before this great king. And he is not one bit afraid to confess who his God is. And that his God is behind all these dreams and scenes which Pharaoh has had, and is able to answer the problems that are created by them. And so time and time again, you get this reference by Joseph, and he makes no bones about it, that the God whom he serves is the one who is in this particular chapter. Now, that must rub off on Pharaoh somehow, and so it does, because the point was not lost on Pharaoh. And so you look at verse 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And then he goes to talk to Joseph, and he says in verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, the dunders of the screech, and so wise as thou art. Interesting, isn't it? And in the presence of Pharaoh, Joseph maintained a testimony. So he met this Pharaoh for the first time, and he had been brought from prison to meet him. And he refers to his God again and again and again, and the point wasn't lost on Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh himself refers to that God. And now Jacob, his father, stands in the presence of the same Pharaoh. How old are you? What's your life been like? What a golden opportunity for Jacob to tell Pharaoh how good God had been unto him. And Jacob missed the golden opportunity when, if he had testified and witnessed to God's faithfulness to him, he could have reinforced the evident impression which had been made already upon Pharaoh by Joseph's testimony. Well, of course, the sad fact is that a believer cannot witness to blessings he's not enjoying. But again, we mustn't be too critical of Jacob, for I wonder how many opportunities we have missed in testifying to the goodness and faithfulness of our God to us. Now, I want you just to look down to the end of this chapter, and we're going to look down to verse 27. Verse 27, we've just noticed the sequel here. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions of him, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 70 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. So he's making Jacob swear an oath to this effect. But I will lie with my fathers, and I shall carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now, you will notice one thing interesting in this little passage. That for the first time, the name Israel is applied to the people, not simply to the man. It is now applied to the people. This is the first reference you have to Israel as a people. Because when you look at it, you will see in verse 27, and Israel, not the man, but the people, dwelt in Egypt. And they, it doesn't say and he, it says, and they had possessions. So they are talking here of the nation, of the people of Israel in Egypt. It's the prospective nation which is referred to in that particular verse. Well, and it goes on to tell us that Jacob had been surrounded by pomp and splendor as the honored father of Egypt's greatest lord, and this had been for 17 years, and he'd everything he needed. Joseph had promised that when they came down, they would be provided for, they would need nothing. And his father would have needed nothing likewise. Everything he wanted, he needed, he had. And all Egypt had to offer could be his. And he could have lost his testimony by going the way of Egypt's allurements. And there were attractions in Egypt. But it was Israel who was in Egypt, not just the person, but Israel the people. And this is the first time, as I say, they are called. And what then? Because they are Israel, because they are the people of God, what has the world to offer the people of God? And the answer simply to that, it has nothing to offer to the people of God. And Egypt really had nothing to offer to them. Their home was elsewhere. It was in Canaan. Where was Jacob's heart, really? Well, here he was in Egypt, and advanced civilization and all the rest of it. And yet, his heart wasn't there. Because when we read the last verses of this chapter, we discover his heart was not in Egypt. His heart was in Canaan. He was in Egypt for 17 years. But Egypt was not in Jacob for one moment. He was living in Egypt, but his heart was in Canaan, the land of promise. And 17 years in that strange land. 17 years of prosperity and peace in the fertile Goshen. Undoubtedly was the least crowded period of Jacob's life. And yet, though perhaps it was the least clouded period of his life, and he had his beloved Joseph with him. It had never blistered from his mind the memories of Canaan. It had not altered his estimate of the superiority of spiritual blessings to the glitter of earthly renown and pomp and splendor. And if he must live in Egypt, he would keep his heart in Canaan. And one smile from the God of Abraham and Isaac compensated him, meant more to him than all the riches and honors of Egypt. And the fact that his son was the prime minister of Egypt, the next to Pharaoh, held nothing in comparison with the fact that Jacob himself was a friend of God. And nothing, not even all the splendors of Egypt could make Jacob forget one little lonely tomb in Machpelah, back in Hebron, in Canaan. Now he dwells in a land which celebrated death, in a remarkable way, because it built great memorials to death. It took its rulers, they encased them in pyramids and massive tombs with all the pomp and splendor of a retinue which they were supposed to have when they got to the other side or wherever it was they were going. And he could have had a massive tomb in Egypt. And he could have been buried with all the nobility of Egypt. And he could have had all the pomp and splendor which attended there too. And yet, in his estimate, all those massive tombs and all that splendor didn't compare with that very simple sepulcher in Machpelah, where lay the remains of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and their faithful Leah. And that's where he wanted to go to be buried. The one thing which he requested was a fine token of a great faith in God's promises. It's not mere sentiment which caused him to say, I will lay with my fathers. These men had been men of strong faith, Abraham and Isaac, and he was of strong faith. And such petitions would have a deep and worthy motivation. It wasn't sentiment that he was to lay with his parents and grandparents. And when we read the Epistle of the Hebrews, we're told that all these things were done by faith. And what it was that Jacob believed God's promises in relation to Israel, the land of Canaan, and the blessing of all nations through whom the Savior was to come, through the nations through whom the Savior was to come. And all his deepest hopes were not in Egypt. His deepest hopes were tied up with the promises of the Word of God. And he wanted even that his burial should give testimony to that effect. Canaan was the land of his people. God had promised it, and he would be buried there. Interesting that God had promised this land to them, given it to them, and to his seed. And these promises made to Abram and then renewed to Isaac and then again to Jacob. And yet, really, all they owned in the land was a cave at Machpelah. And Abram had bought it and had paid full price for it and would not take it as a gift. And it was at Machpelah, the only little parcel of land that they actually owned. It was there he was going to be buried. And so it was when we come later in the chapter, we will find that his wishes were observed and he was buried there. And rests there to this day, underneath the church, which has now become a mosque, and waiting the day of resurrection. Let's have a break, and we'll come back at 10.